The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Psalm chapter 37. We began this on Sunday, if you missed it, or Saturday night. Then you could catch up. We did the first seven verses. But let's read it through those again just to kind of get back into the Psalm 37 mode here. It says in verse 1, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." So here we have the psalm that we looked at as we began on Sunday, and we saw that Psalm 37 is a psalm of comfort to the troubled, those who are going through troubling times, troubling situations. But we also found it to be somewhat of a psalm of direction. How do you know God's will for your life? And it seems a little bit like an elusive answer for so many. And it's not the exact science of saying, you know, God will turn on a light bulb one way or the other to tell you which way to go. Sometimes I wish it was that easy. Lord, show me the way. Ooh, all of a sudden the light bulb's going. Like, okay, I got it, Lord, thank you. Sometimes he gives us almost that clear direction. But it comes through kind of that Philippians 4 kind of thing and other passages where it talks about, you know, don't be worried about anything, but in everything, with prayer, thanksgiving, supplication, let your request be made known to God. And then it talks about how the peace of God, which passes understanding, goes beyond knowledge. See, that's the thing. The light bulb is the knowledge thing. You're looking for just, okay, this is it. Yes, no. Almost like the binary code, you know, on, off, yes, no. Show me the way, Lord. But the Lord's not interested in having a binary code with you. He wants a relationship with you. And so you have to kind of press in and trust in the Lord, seek his face, pray, love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then as you do that, the Lord will just show you what to do. And it's the old, you can't steer a parked car. So as you're moving forward in life, you're saying, Lord, I'm going to trust and I'm going to pray and I'm going to seek your face. And you promise, Lord, that if I seek, then I'm going to find. If I knock, the door's going to be open. And if I ask, I'm going to receive. This is just the promise of your word. So I'm going to trust, seek, knock, ask. And this is kind of the theme that we saw. Not only is it, comfort for the troubled, but direction for those who need, wisdom about which way to go. And, here is one of those verses, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of your heart. He'll direct your actual desires in the proper direction, things that you actually long for and crave. He'll change that, and that's how he does it. He'll direct you in that way. So we see, the psalmist, writing these things. And I want to remind you that David, as he writes this, he's an old man, and he's seen a lot of life. And he's done a lot of things. So we can learn a lot from this guy, David. We also want to remind you that this is an acrostic psalm. So you need to kind of keep that in the back of your mind where each, thought or sentence or phrase starts with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. If you're reading it in the original Hebrew, it's kind of a fun poetic feature that you can't translate into another language. So we miss that it's an acrostic, as they call it. What's the significance of that? It's kind of cool, one. But number two, it's also probably for the purpose of memorization, helping the Hebrew and the Hebrew children to memorize these psalms and to learn them. Why would they want to learn this psalm? Because everybody goes through difficult times, and everybody needs direction and wisdom from God. And so the psalmist wrote it that way, and the Jews took it seriously, and this was a psalm that was loved and memorized by the Jews to recite to their families with their children. So that's kind of an important thing. So that gives this psalm just a little special feature, that acrostic nature of all that. So we kind of see how, you know, we even in our own little English way, we sort of made a memorization thing, you know, where we see verse 1, fret not, for trust, delight, commit, and rest. The first word of each verse kind of gives you sort of the Reader's Digest version of what we learned about on Sunday. It's a good admonition. Trust, delight, commit, and rest. Good advice. Well, he goes on in verse 8 and says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. This idea of anger, you know, if you're reading just the English translation, you're kind of like, man, why is he suddenly talking about anger? We were talking about trusting and committing your way and, you know, fretting not. But if you remember the word hara in the Hebrew, the first word of this, this chapter really, fret, is hara, which means to be hot with anger. Well, which one is it, fretting or anger? And as we learned on Sunday, it's both. It's actually the anxiety and fear that actually brings itself to anger, and it comes out that way. Some people, you know, they show fear by shaking in their tennies. Others show fear by being irritable and angry. And I think that's kind of what David is sort of mentioning here when he picks that up in verse 8. He says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. You know, we live in angry times, and it's interesting how anger is showing its way in mainstream in such a profound way. And civil discourse and discussion, it's almost hard to find anymore. There's certain topics that you won't go to you know, people you work with, people that you have over to your house, your neighbors, man, you just don't want to go there because people get angry and they'll shun you or they'll hate you or they'll you know label you or start calling you names. Like, it's an amazing time we're living in where I've never seen it quite so hostile. And one of the things you and I are as Christians called to do is cease from being angry. Just stop being angry. You know, it's an interesting thing that we see in the Bible about anger. The Bible has a lot to say about anger. Well, Brett, I happen to think there's a righteous anger. It's true. Jesus displayed righteous anger, didn't he, when he was cleansing the temple? He turned the tables, and I mean, you know, you could argue he looked angry. Does making a whip of small cords, whoosh, and turning tables over and saying, you know, get these things out of here. Do you think that looked angry? It did. I'm sure it looked angry. But how do you know he was righteously angry, Brett? Because anger, isn't all anger sin? No. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. The idea is there is a righteous anger, and Jesus displayed that. Well, how do you know the difference? How do you know Jesus just wasn't on a temper tantrum or a tirade? Pretty easy, because remember what happened when he came to the table with the doves? He stopped in his tracks, and he said, now, take these things hence, make not my Father's house house of merchandise. Remember the story where he was able to stop? That's a good hint that your anger is under control when you can stop. And by the way, this should be important for you as moms and dads. I think far too many parents are angry with their kids, and they shouldn't be. There's times where your anger maybe is appropriate, but it should be sort of play acting. You know, it's kind of like Debbie and I. There'd be times where I'd show a very firm, maybe even borderline anger, but I could turn at any moment and give Debbie a wink, like, we're all good. This is great. We're under control. But the kids needed to know, hey, there's consequences here, you know. And there is a righteous anger, but it's an anger that's under control. You're able to stop at any moment. That's when you know you're not in a good place, is when you can't calm down or you can't pull up or you can't fix, you know, your attitude. That's when you know you're out of control. And that's called sin. When you're angry in a way that you cannot just stop right there and put a smile on your face, then you're in the area of sin. And that's where David is saying, man, this is what you and I, we need to be careful. Even as it says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not. That's that same word of verse 1, fret, hara, to be hot under the collar, to be angry. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. somehow some of us were, you know, raised in homes. I've noticed in a lot of the counseling that I've done, of marriage counseling, I've seen just anger. And it's funny how that anger goes generation after generation. It's almost like, you know, dad teaches his son to be an angry man, and then he teaches his sons to be an angry man. And just anger just tends to keep being passed on. But there's nothing good about that. The opposite of the angry man who's flying off the handle is a man who's meek. Meekness. It's interesting because one of the things that we're seeing right now is, you know, I mean, I keep hearing new terms about, you know, white male privilege and just, you know, the ugly male and mansplaining when a man talks down to women. And like, there's all these new terms that we're learning. And it's kind of an interesting thing how men are put in a light right now. That's really, really, really ugly. But what's interesting is, that's not a news flash. Humanity is ugly. Humanity is sinful. Men and women do evil things, and they have throughout all of history. Well, Brett, I think the ratio is men are all jerks, and there was maybe a few jerk women over the years, but men are generally the ones that are the bad ones. I don't know, maybe not, but here's the thing. We're all sinners. And one of the things I hope that the women's lib movement didn't do is to try to say, well, we're going to beat men at their own game and be jerks. You know, like it's an interesting thing. You can almost see the angry women today trying to be sort of like what I picture the angry man with the wife beater shirt being fuming around the house. And you're like, that's ugly. That guy, that's ugly. And he should, you know, totally repent of that sin. You say, well, of course, Brett. But here's the thing, it's almost like some of the women's movements of today, you're seeing that same kind of anger out on the street as they're screaming and yelling, and it's like, man, don't lower to the way bad men have behaved. Let's all say, instead of saying we should be like them or like those or the other, what if we all just said, hey, forget humanity altogether. We're a pretty bad example, generally speaking. Men and women, all of us are bad. Let's go with the biblical model. What does the Bible say we're supposed to be? Because then you know you're on good standing as a man or a woman. Be careful today, because I see a lot of the movements today are a massive slippery slope into great wickedness, and it's only hurting the genders, male and female. Oh, Brett, don't you know there's many more genders? Well, that's just adding more to the confusion today. And it's all kind of hard to figure it out. But again, go to the Bible. The Bible is our rule book. The Bible is what tells us what to do. And whether you're a man or a woman, don't be angry. Well, Brett, people have wronged me. Don't be angry. Well, Brett, I deserve it. Nope, don't be angry. That's what David says. And I wonder, you know, we mentioned David's sin when he blew his top with Nabal the fool. And we talked about him on Sunday. And he was about to do something that was pretty dastardly when Abigail, this amazing woman in the Bible, actually saved him from doing something really stupid. Man, let the word of God be the Abigail tonight and calm down our anger. If you're a person who struggles with anger, man, you need to really work on that. And sometimes that means through prayer. Sometimes that means coming up with tools and ideas of how to, you know, deal with things when you find yourself angry. Sometimes that means getting good, godly, biblical counsel, because some people have such a habit developed that anger is just the way you roll. And man, you should get some help and encouragement to learn how to break through that, because that's just not a good behavior for the Christian. And it hurts people. That's the sad truth of the matter. It hurts marriages. It hurts children. Brett, are you talking about physical abuse? Whole different topic. A whole nother level we could talk about. But I'm talking about just the angry man or woman who's got out of control. It's amazing how the Bible just kind of makes it pretty clear. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Dump it. Get rid of it. And that's something we should all work toward pretty carefully. I just see we're living in an angry culture, and it's almost like anger is celebrated now. Not even as it, like it once was pretty frowned upon. Now it's almost like esteemed. The angrier you are, the more you must have something to say. And it's really sad to see where we're going with that. So this idea of anger, a real problem. You know, in the spring of 1894, the Baltimore Orioles came to Boston This is back, you know, over 100 years ago, to play a routine baseball game. But what happened that day was anything but a normal baseball game, because what happened was the Orioles' John McCraw, who was known for being sort of having a bad attitude all the time, he got into a fight with the Boston third baseman, and within minutes, the players from both teams stormed the field, just started pounding each other, and then the fighting went into the stands, and then the stands erupted, and it was a full-on riot, and then somebody, while the riot was happening, lit the stands on fire. And the whole thing, you know, it was the first, I think it was the first double-decker stadium back in 1894. It was a great grandstand, but it ended up burning to the ground. And not only that, but the fire spread to 107 other buildings in Boston as well. just from one little anger tiff between the third baseman and John McGraw. And I think that's the thing we have to remember. Our anger is much farther reaching than just a little tiff that you might think you're having. And I think we see that in our families. The destruction of anger can go much, much further than just that moment. But it can actually be reaching into your family and your family's future and the love or lack thereof. And it's going to hurt you. And so don't let that go unchecked. It becomes a fire. But that's what's going on here. Watch out for that. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Interesting, the idea of being inheritors. We have an inheritance. And as Christians in the church, we have an inheritance that's not of this world. The Jews, by the way, have a physical inheritance, but you and I have a spiritual inheritance. Well, Brett, I'd like a physical inheritance. I want to get billions of dollars. Well, we'll talk about that in a second because it's coming up here in the passage. But I don't think I would trade the inheritance God has for you and me. It's eternal life with Jesus Christ. And the riches of heaven are beyond description. We don't have any idea the power and the impact that it actually is going to have on us. And here we get to look forward to that inheritance that's going to be forever. Verse 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. David said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Does anybody remember who quoted this little verse from the New Testament? Jesus, right? In Matthew chapter 5, you know, verse 5, Jesus quoted this in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, the meek shall inherit the earth. See, that's the opposite of anger. The reason that the male angry man has been so, deemed as evil is because It is evil. It's just the power of a man coming into a room and being angry can stir things up and make people feel pretty uneasy. But meekness is the exact opposite of anger. Here's the problem. When we use the term meek today, I think we've made it synonymous with weak. Meekness means to lower your head in shame and walk around as just a little tiny person who's very meek. And it's really a misunderstanding because there's several guys in the Bible that were called meek. One was Moses. In fact, does anybody recall who was the one who wrote about Moses as the meekest man on the face of the earth? Anybody? Moses wrote that. I'm meek and humble. I remind myself of Moses, kind of. No, it's sort of a slippery slope when you talk like that. But Moses was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote that. The Holy Spirit, you know, said, write that. You're the meekest man that's on the earth. Was Moses a weak man? No. There's so many ways we could count how Moses was not weak. By the way, Josephus tells us in ancient history, before Moses was even 20 years old, being raised as a prince in Egypt, he conquered all of Ethiopia and brought all kinds of spoil back to Egypt as a war hero. By the age he was 20. He was raised as a shepherd, or as Egypt, and then he became a shepherd for 40 years. I mean, he was a guy who knew how to work And he was a guy who led 2.5 million people through the wilderness. Like, you don't have a little wimpy dude do that, any of those things. So Moses was not a wimp, but he was, in fact, a meek man. Now, interesting, it's where he blew it. In his greatest strength of meekness, that's actually where he fell. That's a good reminder for you and for me. Our strength can often be the very point where you're going to blow it, because you're overconfident in that area. Man, I'm meek, so I'm not going to be in trouble with that. But he blew his temper and became angry at the people, and that's what kept him out of the promised land. But Moses was not weak. Another one who was called meek in the Bible was Jesus himself. There in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. It's the only autobiographical statement Jesus made about himself. It's the first thing and the last thing he really says about his personality and his character. He says, I am meek and lowly. So meekness, was Jesus weak? Well, you know, again, you know, as a carpenter, you know, he spent years being a carpenter and a builder. But also, I think that Jesus must not have been the skinny little guy that looked like he had a little too much meth that you see on the movies sometimes. Remember the old movies? The skinny Jesus is like stick skinny in the sunken eyeballs, and he walks around like, man, just go get a burger, dude, man. You need some food. But instead, Jesus was accused of being a glutton. He wasn't. But they accused him of that. You don't say that about a guy that's, you know, a little pencil. And also, when Jesus turned the tables, nobody challenged him. Like you'd think some big buff dude would say, hey, man, those are my coins that you're throwing on the floor. But nobody did that. I think Jesus had maybe a physical presence that was perhaps more than the little skinny guy they portray in the movies. But not only that, he had a supernatural power, didn't he? And he gave us little glimpses, little moments. Some of my favorite ones that I'm going to check out when I get to heaven, the movie of when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Which one of you is Jesus? And Jesus said, I am he. And when he said it, all the Roman soldiers fell over on their backs. I can picture all their armor, clink, 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 like dominoes. And they're all trying to get back up, you know, with all their armor. Any questions? You know, which one of you is Jesus? I am he. I mean, you don't mess with a guy like that. But they asked a little more gently, now which one, pardon me, was Jesus? You know, they came at a different tune. Jesus was in total control, and he had all power at his fingertips. And yet, he was meek and lowly in heart. That's what meekness is. It's actually the opposite of weakness. It's power. It's huge power, but it's power that's, you know, under control. It's not being used to lash out or to, you know, get, you know, their own thing, their own way. I've heard horses are compared to meekness because, you know, even a little girl can ride a horse, which is amazing. But the horse could kill a full-grown man. You know, I mean, horses are a powerful, powerful animal. You know, if a horse has been through the process of breaking and the bridle and the bit and all that stuff, there's a power there, but it's under control. And that's what meekness is, strength under control. And so here the psalmist David says, the meek shall inherit the earth. And then Jesus said the same thing, the meek shall inherit the earth. This is kind of a big deal that Jesus would say it, that David would say it. And yet, is meekness very high on our list of things to do when it comes to our personality and our characteristics? Do you think of yourself, how am I doing at being meek today? Because our culture asks for the opposite. How am I doing at making myself be heard and for people to see how strong I am and I've got the power to do this or that? And if it's not physical strength, it's intellectual strength, man, to whip people around intellectually and let them know how smart you really are. That's our culture. That's what we celebrate in our culture. Meekness is not celebrated today. But the idea is the wicked, prideful, and angry, they're going to spew and spout and say what they're going to do, but they shall be cut off, it says here. It's going to be over. There's going to come a day where God's going to just say, lights out. It's over for you. But the meek shall inherit the earth. That's an eternal, long-term promise of God. The idea of meekness. Man, very important. Strength under control. Speaking of sports, for you basketball fans, there was a game back in the 90s, and it was many years ago, really during the Knicks and the Bullets, when they were playing off. The Bullets, you know, the Knicks were playing, and there was a player, maybe you guys remember, Walt Frazier. And he was there just playing when one of the Bullets came up from behind him and punched him in the face intentionally. Well, the referee, shockingly, called Frazier a foul on Frazier. And everybody saw that it wasn't Frazier. It was some guy just ran up front and it was like cold punched him right behind. And so the foul came. But what was interesting is after being punched, the referee called the foul, and Frazier didn't complain. His expression never changed. He simply called for the ball and then put in seven straight shots and won the game. It was an amazing display of productive energy. U.S. News and World Report, June 14th, 1993. I love that story because here's a guy who didn't complain, didn't whine about being falsely accused of whatever. Man, so many athletes... It's hard to watch sports sometimes because how many big babies we have huge babies. And then now some of the sports are getting so bad that like play acting like you're injured is part of the game now. Like soccer, I don't watch it that often. Like maybe once in my life I watched it. And I watch these guys, somebody barely touches them. They're like, whoa, they fly. And they, feign like they were fouled or something. And it's getting like that in basketball and stuff like that too. Football players don't fake. They don't need to. Real stuff happens. But it's so funny but the idea is to be just close your mouth and live your life. And if you're powerful and if you're intellectual and you're strong, you don't need to go around telling everybody about that. Just be who God's called you to be, and he'll shut the mouths of the enemies and he'll stop them and he'll cause you to do well if you just kind of just do what God's called you to do. And this idea of anger versus meekness, David is tapping into this and really challenging us to kind of change our attitudes. And something for us to think about, that's for sure. Well, he's going to go on about the wicked and those that are, not meek. It says in verse 12, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. What's it mean to gnash your teeth upon somebody? It's like, are they eating like fried chicken? Is that what they're doing? Like, what are they doing here? I don't get the gnashing of the teeth thing. Well, it's more like, have you ever seen someone just grind their teeth? They're so mad at you. Like, ugh! That's kind of what he's talking about here. And it's a biblical term where we read it quite a bit. What's one of the most famous Bible characters that had a bunch of people gnashing their teeth at him? Anybody? Stephen. One of my favorite Bible characters of the New Testament. Stephen the deacon preached one of the most powerful sermons ever. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, as a preacher, I can appreciate this poor guy because, if you ever watch closely on a Sunday morning when I'm preaching, a lot of times you'll see people get up and they'll gnash their teeth at me. I've had that happen. Like, and they walk out. People just march out and they huff and they puff and then they pew out the door, I always chuckled just a wee little bit when the person gets up angrily and walks out and they go to the big barn doors right there and they think they can just walk and spread the barn doors and they're like, you might need one of our deacons, like Kaipo might be able to help you with that door there. It is funny. I see that all the time. This is just an inside thing. I've seen people panic when they get, I gotta go, and they leave, and they go straight for the barn, because that's the way they came in, the big wide barn door, and they forget there's actually other doors in the building. So they're there just like, oh, what am I, oh. It's like trapped in here. just a little, my own little microcosm up here. But I've had people, huff and leave and get angry and stuff, and but whenever I feel bummed about that, I just remember the story in Acts chapter 7. Because, man, poor Stephen, he preached the sermon. And let me read you what happened there in Acts 7. It says this, and when they heard these things, that's Stephen's sermon, verse 54 of Acts 7. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And they, the people, cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, who eventually became Paul the Apostle. Great story there. Before Paul was a Christian, he's standing there watching this Christian preacher get stoned to death, and it was Paul holding the clothes. What an amazing story. I mean, so when I feel bad about people walking out because of what I'm saying, I'm just going to go, well, at least I'm not Stephen. You know, being dragged out of, you know, West Lynn, Wilsonville, and stoned to death. That's a bad day at the office right there. But I haven't had that happen yet, so thank the Lord. I have nothing to complain about. But this idea of the gnashing of the teeth, you know, and the reason I camp out on this one is because not only is our culture angry, like I was talking about before, but we're seeing a gnashing of the teeth, whether we're talking more in a figurative way or even a real way. There's people that are just so angry. And, you know, you just talk about, you know, like talk about abortion. And, you know, the anger. Did you hear some of the hearings, you know, in the Kavanaugh hearings? There was like shrieks and screams the whole time. Now, I didn't watch them. I once in a while, I'd be like driving from one appointment to another in my truck, and I'd turn on the radio and listen to the live feed of the but it was like spooky, because you'd hear these normal people trying to talk, and in the background, sound like demons in the background shrieking and squealing. And I was like, man, that's weird. Like there's and most of them were yelling and screaming about abortion issues because they were afraid of Kavanaugh would you know, undo Roe versus Wade. We could only hope that would happen, but they were shrieking and screaming, and it was just it's just like I can't even imagine people thinking that that's cool. Like who would stay on the side of the craziness that's happening? But here's the thing, a lot of people. You know, I don't know the percentage, but it seems like about half and half. Our country's so split right down the middle. But half the country seems to think that the shrieking and screaming thing and the gnashing of the teeth is sort of the way you got to do this right now. And even Hillary said last week, if you listen to her, she said, the time for civility's over, and until we get elected back into office, we need to be uncivil. That's what she said. And so we're seeing an incivility and this anger and the gnashing of the teeth and the shrieking and all this crazy stuff, and yet it's being celebrated by a lot of our culture and our community. You know, it's interesting to me because on the abortion topic, I'm not purposely trying to be controversial. I'm just, the Bible makes it clear abortion is wrong. And it's evil. It's dastardly evil. And if you are a Bible believer, and even if you took the Bible out of it and faith out of it, which you shouldn't, but if you did, abortion, when you see the imaging and the 3D images of babies in the mother's womb, it's undeniable that a massive miracle is happening, and to see a little life, it's just so profound. And yet the shrieking and the screaming says things like, you know, keep your hands off my body. I should be able to do whatever I want with my body, and it's my body, my body, my body. And I understand their argument. I understand their argument. But it makes no sense when you're talking about the body of the little baby that lives what's inside the mother's womb. See, the problem is once a person has sexual romantic intercourse, that's when you decided to create someone else. I know that's old school. People think that's why you wear a condom. That's why you have, you know, abortion. That's why you have the morning after pill, because sex is just for pleasure. And one of the tough byproducts is you might get pregnant. Well, that's not the way God designed it. God said sex is intended for pleasure. The Bible even argues that. But it's also mainly for having babies. And so our culture says, no, we don't want to do that. And then when a baby comes, we think we can just off the baby to make it more. And when I say off the baby, that's where we believe it's murder. We are murdering a child. So who should be more freaked out? Who should be more anger? The person that said, you're trying to tell me what to do with my body, or the people that say, you're murdering a child? Who should be more angry? Well, Brett, then maybe as Christians, we should start shrieking and screaming. Well, see, that's the thing. We don't do that. because the Bible tells us to not do that. So it's just kind of an interesting dilemma we're in this world. Here we are as Christians praying and civilly. It's funny to watch them, you know, talk about how all these conservatives, well, they're rioters and mobbers too, but I've just not really seen that. Portland this week, after I was done teaching on Sunday with a sermon here, I wished I would have looked at the news before because it would have applied nicely to some of the things we were talking about on Sunday morning. But as we were speaking, there were crazy riots going on in downtown Portland. Now, I don't know if you saw the video footage, but, you might as well live in, like, the roughest neighborhood in Palestinian-controlled or in Hezbollah territory, because it looks exactly the same. People are being pounded and beat up, and, the police were firing, I think, beanbags or rubber bullets. I'm not sure which ones, but it looked painful when you get hit with them. We had, like, warfare on our streets as we were just sitting here in church talking. It's just kind of an amazing day that we're living in. The anger is very, very real. So what do you do, Brett, if you're a Christian? Well, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't tell us to go around ranting and raving and being, crazy angry like they're doing. It's like that's the temptation, I think, for some, is to try to match them in their fervor. But the Bible really doesn't tell us to do that. You see, what's even more profound is we have the, privilege to vote, and we all should. We live in a country where you actually get to have a say. Paul and Jesus and those guys had no say in the government. It was a Roman Empire. They did whatever they wanted. We, praise the Lord, have an opportunity to actually shape the direction of these decisions that we make, and I'm always amazed when Christians don't take advantage of that because it's something we get to do. Well, it doesn't make any difference. Well, that's what a lot of people say, and so it doesn't make a difference. You're right. If you don't vote, that makes no difference. But what do we do? So we can vote, but maybe even more importantly, like we were talking a couple Sundays ago, we should be, rather than getting out and screaming, we should be on our knees before God and praying. Well, prayer is great, but people should do something. Maybe. Prayer for sure. Do something? Maybe. Some of you are called to political activism, and I'm glad for you guys. And I pray for you guys as well. But I think if the church would give to the Lord their prayers and just say, Lord, we want you to cover us, forgive our nation, and give us direction and repentance, and maybe that the Lord might do a whole revival in this town. Portland, we're the epicenter of the whole nation right now with all the craziness that's going on. We're congratulations, it's our town. We're leading the way in craziness. So what should we do? Don't be angry. Don't join them. But the meek shall inherit the earth. This is an interesting time to be talking about meekness when the rest of the world is getting their guns out spiritually, physically, or otherwise. Time to pray. Man, I hope we can have right minds in these times because these are dark days we're living. It's funny because in some ways we're more successful today than any other time of my lifetime. The economy's booming. People have jobs. Like, there's so many great things going on, but at the same time, it's like the darkest days we're living in. What a conundrum. Do we celebrate these days, or do we grieve because the things are so dark? I think what we do is cast our cares upon the Lord. In fact, there's more scripture here about what to do with the wicked versus the upright. Verse 12 goes on. It says, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Isn't that interesting? The Lord, well, what's funny, Lord? What are you laughing about? I mean, have you ever thought about this? It says the Lord laughs, and I think it has to do with perspective. God has a perspective you and I don't know about, and we see all these things as, oh my, everything's so serious. But the Lord, he's sort of laughing, saying these people don't know what they're talking about. So he'll laugh at him because he sees his days coming. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bows shall be broken. Boy, that's a sobering word. That's what you got to remember. Remember when we were talking about why did the wicked prosper? And we looked at Psalm chapter 73 on Sunday when Asaph, the psalmist, said, oh, Lord, I can barely handle it. The wicked are prospering. Why, Lord? And then he said, but then I understood their end. that the Lord has put their feet upon slippery places and that their end is really destruction. And he said, oh, I was a beast to be so mad at these people. But now Asaph ends thinking, but I should have more compassion for these people because their end is destruction. That's here what David's saying. They're going to get out their swords and their weapons and their bows, but it's going to go right through their own heart. Their weapons, you know, those who live by the sword, die by the sword kind of thing. And that's what's going to happen with the wicked. Verse 16, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Do you believe that? Do you believe that just, if you're really poor, by the way, if some of you are very, very poor, I remember when Deb and I were first married, we were pretty much poor. We lived in this little broken down house. We loved it. It was a little duplex. But, you know, like the place where the stove was supposed to go, there was nothing. It was just an empty hole. There was no stove. So we had a Coleman stove on the back porch, you know, and I think it was probably like maybe 700 square feet. And the pipes would always freeze, so the ceiling would fall through and stuff like that. And we just lived, it was kind of a dumpy little place. But, you know, $275 a month is what our rent was, you know, when we were first married. That was very affordable, but that's all we could afford at the time. We were broke. And yet, man, just some of the happiest times, you know, the Deb and I remember back on Huner Lane in that little duplex. Jim and Julie Corson, who were pastor over in Newburgh, they were our neighbors, and we could Morse code between our bedrooms, like, hey, you guys, how you doing? You know, today it was the paper-thin walls and stuff. Interesting living conditions, but to say the least, good times, you know? And it's funny how you look at the wealthy in this world and the wicked, and yet, are they really better off? And the answer is a resounding no. Much of the wealthy in the world find themselves in real despair and real depression. What a funny thing. We all think, oh, if I just got that lottery, then I'd win billions of dollars, and I'll be really wealthy, and then I'll be happy. It's just a lie. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Verse 17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. This idiom of the fat of lambs being consumed, that would be something the Jewish people knew really well. It's when they gave, you know, an offering to the Lord on the altar in Jerusalem. They would slay a lamb, but all the fat would be carefully trimmed and given to the Lord and burnt on the altar. And that fat would burn up really fast and very hot. And so it was kind of the idea. It was an idiom that they would use about, man, it's going to burn up fast and hard. And that's the way of the wicked. Man, I hope that we understand that, man, it might be a little bit of hardness now as a Christian who's trying to live righteously. You can have a little bit of pain now, but a eternal life of blessing. Or you can go the worldly, wicked way and have a little bit of pleasure right now, but an eternal life of pain and suffering. It's up to us. What do we want? And as a Christian, you might say, why am I a Christian, man? It's not that great. I'm not doing that great. I thought when I became a Christian, I'd become wealthy and have everything going for me. Well, somebody probably told you wrongly then, because becoming a Christian doesn't promise that things will be rosy for you. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. Well, Brett, you're the one. You're the one who convinced me to accept Christ on a Sunday morning. But you got to understand what I remind people that salvation really, what are we being saved from? Death and hell eternally. And we have eternal life as Christians. See, it's not about this life that we really accept Christ as much as it is, man, eternal life with the Lord in heaven. And that's what we have to kind of keep in mind, the eternal perspective. Don't set your affection on things of this earth. But set your affection on things above. Jesus taught us not to get into the stuff on this earth because moth and rust and thieves break it in and steal and it all goes away. But investing in heaven, things that matter, in the things that are eternal, that's where the true joy is found. And even though, here's why Christians, I think, sometimes misrepresent, perhaps, if you become a Christian, it'll all be awesome. Here's why we say that. It's not that we're lying. It's just that even when bad things happen, the Lord turns it out into awesome. Like, that's why you see people going through difficult times and they're still happy and blessed, because the Lord gives them that hope. And it's so much better. The road that leads to heaven is a better road than the road that leads to wickedness and prosperity. And I'd take the road to heaven any day over the road that leads to what the world would call success. And that's kind of what David is reminding the people of. Man, it's not about here and now. The wicked are going to perish. The enemy of the Lord's are going to, they're going to go up like the fat of lambs on the altar. Verse 21, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. Interesting. When the Bible says you're to be a debtor to no man, I hear people say from time to time, well, that means you should never take out a loan. Can I just say that's just not really biblically honest? I mean, there's a lot of financial guys say, if you take out a loan, you're sinning. The Bible teaches against that. I just disagree with you that say that. The debtor is the person who takes out a loan and then does not pay it back. And that's why in the Bible, God even allows his people to loan money to one another. And there's even in the Jewish law. Now, the Jews weren't supposed to charge interest in their loaning to other Jews, but the Jews could charge interest to the Gentiles, and they did, and they have, and they are right now. And they do really, really, really good for themselves. They're following the word very well there on that. But the idea of loaning is okay, but the idea of not being able to pay back. So if you take out a loan that you can't pay back or that you have no way to pay it back, then that's what's called being a debtor, and that's where you are in sin. And you can't, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. That's an important thing, because I think sometimes we get kind of legalistic about some of these kinds of things, and I think it can be kind of brutal. Some young couple wants to get a house, and I've heard people say, you got to save up all the money. Well, good luck with that. You got a Coleman tent you can borrow until you save up your money for that. But the wicked borrows money and then pays it not back. That's the debtor. But the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. Man, this is so good. This is what Jesus was talking about. I was talking about my dad's lawnmower last week, and how my dad just got it all dinged up, and then he just kind of smiled and took me off from the shop, and we fixed it up, and he didn't say anything to that guy. He didn't make him pay him for anything. He just you know, took it. But it really reminds me of Luke chapter 6. Let me just read it to you real quick. Luke chapter 6, listen to what Jesus said. If you borrow, or if you're loaning somebody something, money or your stuff, Luke chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus said, these are red letters, if you lend to them whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful. Jesus said, man, go ahead and lend. But the sinners, they lend to each other and expect stuff back in return. But as believers, lend without expecting anything back in return. You know, what a powerful testimony it would be if that person that owes you money is not a believer, and they were having a hard time paying you back. And, you know, I don't know if you've been in these situations. You know, Deb and I have done this where we've, you know, loaned some money to somebody who needed help. And it's so funny, because when they start to be in that place where they can't pay, they start hiding from you. They don't want to see you. They will run the other direction. That's not a great place. I remember this one particular time where Deb and I loaned some money, we actually were selling our oven. This is years after we actually got an oven in our house. We sold a fairly new oven, it was just an amount of money. You know, it was a nice oven, but the person took the oven, installed it in their house, but never paid us. And the problem was, the person wasn't a believer. And we actually had kind of a friendship relationship before the oven, but once we sold them the oven and they couldn't pay us, they avoided us and were kind of sheepish. And if we happened to run into them, they're like, oh, you know, there's that kind of weird nervous thing. And you know, after just praying a little bit, Deb and I said, man, we need to just free them up from that payment. And so we did. We said, hey, you know, by the way, you know, the oven's on the house, man. Don't worry about that. We know that it's times are hard for you right now. Well, Brett, they should learn to pay their debts and their bills. Yeah, but Jesus said, lend expecting nothing in return. And even the sinner can do the other. You see, what happened there, by the way, in that particular story is with that oven, is once we, you know, just gave it over to the Lord and said, Lord, you'll take care of it. That person started talking to us a little more openly, and we kind of opened our friendship. And you know what? I don't know if it's the oven. I think the oven and a few other things over the years, eventually that person came to the Lord and accepted Christ. And one thing I can pretty much guarantee, that our relationship would not have been part of that process had we held them their feet to the fire on the money they owed us for the oven. Yeah, but Brett, they owe me money. They owe me $1,000. Well, is $1,000 worth their soul? And is that something that you're willing to give up, $1,000, to be able to continue to share the gospel with that person? Like, it's just kind of an interesting thing to start putting a monetary value on your ability to share the gospel and love people. And I do think that if we ever just give stuff up, the Lord, man, you can't outgive God. When you give stuff up, the Lord just has his way of covering that stuff. How many of you guys have found that to be true? Raise your hand. Look at that. Everybody, pretty much. When you just give stuff up and you don't fight your ground and you don't stand your, you know, and fight for your little dollars here and there, it's amazing how the Lord just says, I'll take care of that. That's something that you'll find for certain. Can't outgive God. And that's why Jesus said, man, as Christians, be those who lend big-heartedly. And if people can't pay you back, don't worry about it. Don't hold it. That's what it says. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. you can even quote this scripture, Adam. The person that owes you $1,000. Hey, Psalm 37:21 says, the wicked borrows and doesn't pay back. But the righteous shows mercy and giveth. So, man, I'm just gonna give you that money, man. It's all yours. They'll be walking away going, okay, thanks. Now, you probably shouldn't share that with them, but the verse is true nonetheless. Verse 22, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. So the wicked and the righteous, or as in this verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The word ordered there in your margin is established. That's the whole thing of guidance in this chapter. You know, when we're talking about how it's dealing with difficult times, but also God giving us guidance, if you're trusting in the Lord and walking with the Lord, then he will establish your footsteps in the right direction. Man, I love the promises of this. And yeah, but Brett, what if I fall? What if in life I do something stupid or fall down? Well, that's the beauty of being a believer and a follower of the Lord. Verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Man, the hand of the Lord is a hand I've grown to love. You know, as I read the Bible, I see the hand of the Lord. You know, the hand of the Lord could be kind of scary. I mean, when you hear Pharaoh, you know, and Nebuchadnezzar, guys like that, saying, who is the, you know, what can save me from, or, you know, who can save me from my hand? I think it was Nebi who said that. Who can save themselves from my hand, Nebi said. And then a couple chapters later, no one can stay his hand. Because remember, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar and his hand was heavy. The hand writing in Daniel, the book of Daniel, is the hand wrote against, you know, Belshazzar, and said, you're a lightweight. You've been found wanting. You're going to be wiped out by the Medes and Persians. That's a hand of judgment. Even Jesus writing in the sand with the guys that were trying to stone the poor girl who was caught in adultery. And that hand was writing against, it says, katagraphein, to write against. So the hand of God can be, for the non-believer, really scary. But man, when you become a believer, suddenly you've got the hand of God, where the Bible says no man can pluck you out of the hand of the Lord. where you've got this passage where it says that the Lord, if you fall down, man, no sweat, because the hand of the Lord is there. And as I look at the hand of God, as you and I look at that, we see a scar print, a nail print in that hand, and you realize that there's a reason why he cares so much about you and about me. He's paid the ultimate price for us. Man, I've learned to know that the hand of the Lord is not to be trifled with, something you don't play around with or goof around. But when you're on the right side, when you're a believer, walking with the Lord, there's no greater hand of protection and blessing and, you know, just steadfastness. Man, I love that. And you see that right here in this verse, verse 24. Well, verse 25, I have been young and am now old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Man, I can say this too. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. Oh, I've seen the righteous go through difficult times, but never forsaken. And David could say this as an old man, and you know, the older I get, I've still, years of being in ministry, I can never say, well, there's somebody that I know that was really walking with the Lord and righteous, and they the Lord just forsook them. Never seen that. Not one time. I hope that's a word of comfort, as it is from David. But I like how he's saying, I've been young, but I'm now old. It's like the young guy that zipped into the parking spot in the grocery store. He zipped his car, but see, there was this little old lady in a silver Mercedes, big one. She was kind of slowly pulling in, and the guy jumps right into her parking spot, and he walks out, and the lady's just stunned, seeing this guy just stole her parking lot. And so he just kind of walks, throws the keys up in the air, and he says, sometimes it pays to be young and quick. And he walked into the store. Well, as he went into the store, a few minutes later, the manager's like, do you have a little red car out there? And you better go out and look. And the guy went out, and the lady's with her Mercedes just ramming this car. And his car's all mangled up, and he's like, what? And she said, sometimes it pays to be old and rich. There are advantages, I guess, to old age. In this case, we got the old David saying, man, I've never in all my years seen the righteous forsaken. Well, verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Again, for the Jews, physical blessing of the land of Israel, and then for us, and eventually the Jews as well, all spiritual blessings. We get to have that inheritance in a spiritual way. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. Would you notice what the mouth of the righteous speaks? Wisdom. But also verse 30, it says, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The wise man or woman will talk about judgment. People don't like that today. Well, who, don't judge me, and who's God to judge this or that? He's God, and he's the judge of all judges, and he will judge. And churches and pastors are avoiding the topic these days, but the wise person will remind people of real judgment. And that's what the psalmist says here. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. In verse 31, that none of his steps shall slide. Remember Psalm 73. The wicked, the Lord puts their feet in slippery places. But none of their steps will slide that are the righteous. Verse 32, the wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a Green Bay Packer. Oh, pardon me. No, I'm sorry. I have seen, verse 35, the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a Green Bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man. And behold, the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. And he shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Man, super comforting words in verses 39 and 40 there. But here's the problem. I hear what some of you are thinking in your brains. Maybe. But that's great. Good for y'all who are righteous. Good for you who are good men and perfect people. Because, like, did you see some of the language there? Verse 37, mark the perfect man. Behold the upright. And even talking earlier in the chapter about the righteous, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. You know, and then there's the wicked. And then the mouth, verse 30, of the righteous speaketh wisdom. So you're like, okay, Brett, this whole chapter, that's all fine and dandy, but I tend to probably qualify more as one of the wicked people than the righteous people. See, that's the scary part of this chapter for some. You'd say, good for the righteous, good for the good men or the kind-worded people and the people that are giving up all the debts of people owe and all these nice, mushy stuff. But that's just not me. I've not been righteous. Well, that's where you have to remember that's true of all of us. If it were just based on you alone or me alone, we would be in big trouble in this chapter because we couldn't claim righteousness, could we? None of us could say, yeah, I've got the good man thing down pretty good. And I've been very, very meek. None of us can say any of this. And so some of you might be like, Brett, that's great, good for whoever's righteous, but it's not me. But that's where the New Testament complements the Old Testament so well. If you just land here, you might be a little nervous thinking, man, I lean more on the wicked than the righteous on this chapter. But that's what Paul the Apostle would talk about. In fact, jot down a few scriptures. I'll just read them. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 is one of my favorites. This is kind of the whole summary. It says in Romans 5, 19 through 21, it says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto righteousness, to eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. By one man entered into this world. That was Adam. But in the same way, by one man, it says here, the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I are unrighteous. We have blown it. We have failed. But Jesus is our righteousness. He's given us what we would call imputed righteousness. And what a key that is. Romans chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Also in Romans chapter 4, let me read this one to you, verse 21. It says, and being fully persuaded that what he hath promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also whom it shall be imputed if. Do you want imputed righteousness? Do you want that? He said it'll be imputed unto us. If, here's the big if, this is what everybody misses. If we believe on him that raised Jesus up from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I love that. Jesus was righteous. He died and was buried and rose from the grave. And if you want that righteousness imputed upon yourself, does it say you have to go knock door to door and give out magazines? Does it say you have to ride a bicycle with short sleeve shirts and a tie? Does it say you have to even be baptized? See, that's the thing. Baptism is beautiful, and we're told to do it for sure. But it says, if you want to have imputed righteousness, it says, then what you're responsible for this is to believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If there was anything else that needed to save you to have imputed righteousness, I think it would have been listed there because Paul nailed it all down. So when you and I read Psalm, 37, we kind of have to say, oh, wow, Lord, this is a beautiful thing because we have been made righteous, so we qualify. So when you read verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. That's you if you believe that Jesus died and rose from the grave. The Lord shall help them and deliver them and shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust him. That's you. You're the good person, the righteous one that's listed here. Not practically, but positionally in Christ. Good stuff. Well, we got one more minute, so let's tackle chapter 38. Just a few more minutes. Here we go. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. What's chapter 38 about? It's a psalm involving a physical disease that David at his old age gets. We don't know exactly what it is, but we have a hint. Let's see if you can figure it out as we go. But by the way, this on the day of Yom Kippur, question, was it a celebration or was it kind of a scary day? Anybody? The answer is both. That's right. The first half was horrifying because everybody had to remember all their sins and recount all their sinful behaviors, and it was very sobering, and they'd be sacrificing sheep and animals and blood would be flowing. It was heavy. Then the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and do the whole priestly practices that we've gone over in previous studies. But then eventually the priest would come out of the Holy of Holies and he would lift his hands up and say, your sins are forgiven. And then all of a sudden, man, the party started. They celebrated, they had the shofars, and they're just having a great old time after that. It was a celebration after that. The reason I say that is because this psalm, Psalm 38, was read during the depressing part. And even to this day, the Jews read this on Yom Kippur. And it's a very depressing psalm, but not without hope. Let's look at this. So he says, man, your arrows are sticking in me and I'm in trouble. Verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head, and as heavy as a burden as they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. Does that sound very pleasant? Poor David, man. It sounds to me, and most scholars agree, he's talking about some kind of sexually transmitted disease, that he had somehow contacted with a concubine or with multiple wives and stuff like that. And it's just kind of the way it goes. We could talk about that. By the way, if you're a parent and you're raising teens or young junior hires, I hope you're not behind the curve on the issue of discussion about what the world won't really tell you. The world pushes safe sex because they want kids to, they just say kids are going to do it, and so if you wear a condom, it's all good, which is totally a lie. And I would recommend mom and dad, for you, not necessarily sit down with your kids and listen to this, but for you first to listen. We did one years ago called Sex Ed 101, and that's for you parents. But to know what really goes on with some of these sexually transmitted diseases, and it's funny how HIV got all the press for so long, but there's like 73 other STDs nobody's talking about. Some of them are deadly, more deadly than HIV, and more people are dying because of them. But nobody wants to talk about that because kids are just going to do it. Don't be duped by this world. David's in a situation where a lot of people are to this day because of sexually transmitted. They're in a state of real, depression, and their bodies are failing and hurting because of man's sin. It's just the way it is. Kind of important to see that. So something for you to think about. Verse 8. Verse 7 is kind of funny. Do you remember Tim Hawkins, the comedian? He was teaching he was doing a comedy routine at a church, and he did pretty good that night. And so people lined up and they were asking for his autograph. And one lady said, would you please write a scripture under your favorite scripture under your name? And he's like, okay. And he's trying to remember, I think he was trying to remember Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:8. But he instead wrote Psalm 38, this verse that we just read, Psalm 38, verse 7. He wrote that, and then he thought, I'm just going to do that with all the people. So he's Tim Hawkins, Psalm 38, 7. Psalm 38, I have a loathsome disease in my loins. He didn't realize it until he went home. He thought, oh, did I get that scripture wrong? And he said, I wonder. And then he realized, and he went home and looked it up, and he just about died when he saw that. That church didn't have him back after that. Anyways, probably should know your scriptures. Verse 8, I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is gone from me. Have you ever seen somebody who had the light of their eyes removed? It's just like there's just not the same light. You know, it's interesting because science tells us that your pupils, when you see something you like, whether it's food or someone you love or things that you enjoy, your pupils do enlarge. And what's funny about that is, you know, these animals that when they see an attractive other animal, their feathers come out and they put on their best kind of thing. That's part of the human thing, is when your eyes are dilated, people think that's more attractive. Just ask advertisers. They, one of the things they do to, you know, people in pictures is they, you know, they make their pupils more dilated because that makes people think they're more attractive somehow. It's a funny thing because there is something about the eyes that is telling. And that's just the way God made us. But David even acknowledged, man, because of my sin, because of my loathsome disease, man, the light is gone from my eyes, which is really sad because I've seen that in people. Sin takes and snuffs that light out sometimes. Well, verse 11, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Man, here's the king of all of Israel, and yet he's alone in his disease and his sickness. Verse 12, they also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. Man, David's just sort of numb, didn't defend himself, didn't say anything. He knew it was a result of his own personal failure. Verse 15, for in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. This is the answer to verse 11. When all your friends leave you, when all your family members keep a distance from you, like David now in this place of sinfulness, he knew that he could trust the Lord to be there. In thee, Lord, will I hope. That should be marked in your Bible. This should be a go-to verse when you're feeling alone. God doesn't leave you, nor will he forsake you. Verse 16, for I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When thy foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. That's what repentance is right there, verse 18. Declaring your sin to the Lord, and then saying, Lord, I'm sorry for that. Ready to halt, that's another part of repentance, verse 17. Ready to halt, that's what repentance does. Stops you in your sinful tracks and repents. Verse 19, but mine enemies are lively and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Here's David in a time of real despair, and he calls out to the Lord who will not forsake him. Good, good word, and we also have the hope that David has. Amen? Amen. So, Lord, as we look at these couple of chapters, we're reminded of such truth, Lord, about the wicked and about being righteous. Lord, how thankful we are for that positional righteousness we have in Christ, that we believe, and by believing, you count it unto us righteousness, even as you did Abraham. Lord, we think of Lot in the Old Testament, who didn't do anything good, and yet he was called righteous Lot. Lord, it gives us all hope that you can take sinful people like us and forgive us, save us, have a hope and a future for us. May we find our identity, Lord, in your goodness and your grace, and may we bask in your mercy that's new every morning. Lord, I pray that when we're forsaken by others, that we'd know that you are there and that we'd put our trust in you, Lord. Lord, I pray for those who are in the midst of a David-like season, like there in Psalm 38, where they feel alone. Lord, I pray you'd wrap your arms around them tonight, that they'd know that you're there, that they'd sense your power and your love. Even though everybody else may have forsaken them, Lord, I pray that they know you are there, where no man can pluck them out of your hand. May they know that security that we have in you, Father. So as we go our way tonight, bring good fruit from this study into our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.